weeks ago, a member of our church emailed me 2 pages of things that kids had to say. I love what kids have to say about Bible stories and about Bible geography. I thought you might enjoy some of these. One kid writes, "Ancient Egypt was inhabited by mummies, and they all rode in hydraulics." "The climate of the Sahara Desert is such that the people lived elsewhere. So certain areas of the desert were cultivated by irritation." He probably had his mother give him that word a few times. That's why it was on his brain. One boy wrote, "The pyramids are a range of mountains between France and Spain. The Egyptians built the pyramids in the shape of a huge triangular cube." Another wrote, "God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Montezuma. Later, Jacob, the son of Isaac, stole his brother's birthmark." That upset me too if that happened, I guarantee you. "Socrates was a famous Greek teacher who went around giving people advice, so they killed him." Now, what this kid meant to go on to refer to was hemlock. That's a form of poisonous substance where they would take well-known criminals and execute them. But this kid wrote, "Socrates died from an overdose of wedlock." I didn't laugh at that. I don't know what y'all are laughing at here. "After his death, his career suffered a dramatic decline." Isn't that crazy? Kids are terrific. Last Sunday, I told you about my 2.5-year-old girl, Charity, and this little girl has wrapped my heart around her little finger, and she was telling me these sweet things I shared with you. She was telling me that I was her best friend, and we're going to be friends forever, and all that stuff. But at any rate, her mother sure appreciated. She got a kick out of what happened this past week. Marcia drove with Diana Eisner, our pastor of student ministry's wife. He's in St. Lucia with the teenagers. And she drove with Diana halfway to meet her parents who would come pick up the kids. So they were in the car for quite a while, in fact, all day. And so we had our kids sort of farmed out, and my secretary, Jean, went to get my girls, Candace, who's 8, and Charity, 2.5, from the babysitter's home to bring them back to church where I was until late that afternoon. And when they were driving back, Jean told my wife and I the story. Candace was in the front seat and was just kind of thinking. And then she asked Jean, she said, "Do you like my daddy's sermons?" Now, remembering that she was on the payroll, she said, "I sure do, really, a lot. I love them, actually." So she kind of went on talking about that. And then she paused, and Candace was thinking a little bit more, and then she said, "When my daddy's out of town and Pastor Eisner preaches, do you like his sermon?" Jean lied and said she did. She liked him too. So it's kind of quiet, and Jean said she knew the wheels were turning in that little girl's mind, and so finally she came out with it. She said, "Well, who's your favorite?" So Jean was, kind of working her way through that and was quiet for a little bit. And at that point, Charity, who was in the back, with great emphasis, blurted out, "I like my mommies the best." So I might be her best friend, but her mommies are favorite preachers. So, so be it. They're funny, and they're a handful. As a graduate student, I fulfilled an internship at Dallas, where you guys are headed, in the field of child psychology. And it would strike me as I would sit through sessions with a man dealing with children, how deeply they thought and how deeply they felt. Now, as I parent 4 very active children, I often forget that fact. They say that an adolescent needs to answer 3 very critical questions for them to find that healthy fulfillment that they need. And whether right or wrong, they have come up with those questions. Frankly, I have observed the same 3 questions being asked by adults who are struggling in life. I agree with one author who said, "I don't believe in a midlife crisis. There's no such thing." What I happen to believe in, and this author went on to say, is a second adolescence. That is, it's individuals, men or women, who never answered those questions as children and teenagers, and then later in life, They had to deal with the struggle of trying to answer those questions. And I have seen them struggling with those. I have seen them move through immature or foolish decisions. I have seen some in that second adolescence, in a show of immaturity and foolishness, oftentimes run from their responsibilities and sadly often run from their families as well. And their lifestyle sort of mirrors this adolescence. Question number one is the question of identity. That is the question, who am I? Who really am I? And where do I fit in the world? The second question is the question of authority. That is, who do I listen to? Who do I obey? Who calls the shots in my life? They start asking that early. And the third question is the question of conformity, especially through the teen years. And that is, who will I be like? What am I becoming? Who am I trying to pattern my life after? Now, the Bible, without ever referencing those questions, gives answers to them. I know as a teenager what delight it was for me to be able, and perhaps you at some point in your life, to be able to say, my identity is in Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. And a lot of times as adults we forget that, and it may sound like a semantic game to you, but it really isn't. If I were to ask you, who are you? And if you were to say, well, I'm an engineer, you've missed the point. Or I'm a salesman, you've missed the point. You are a Christian. A child of God who happens to sell things. I'm a Christian who happens to preach. That is the question of identity. The question of authority is answered by Peter and that adolescent church as they're just beginning to erupt in Jerusalem under the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit as he stands before those magistrates and he says, we will obey God rather than man. The question of conformity, Paul challenges us to not be conformed to the image of the world system. Literally, don't be squeezed into its mold, but instead, run counter to your culture and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Romans chapter 8, verse 29, one of the most overlooked verses, because we always focus on Romans 8, 28. He says that you are predestined to being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. What is your answer to those three questions? What is your identity? Who are you? What is the authority in your life? That is, who do you listen to? What do you want to become most like? Well, when you turn to the Bible for an example of somebody who is answering these questions in a godly fashion, the last place you'd ever expect to find it is in the life of an adolescent, yet one of Scripture's surprises. There's a king named Josiah found in 2 Chronicles, where I want you to turn to chapters 33 and 34, who became the king of Judah when most other kids, at least in our day, are about to go into the third grade. His story appears in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I want to go back and pick our story up with 2 Chronicles, where we left off. And you don't have to look very long if you were with us last Lord's Day to know that this boy had a horrible history. We've just completed the study of his grandfather Manasseh. In chapter 33, he was a man compared in Scripture to Ahab and Jezebel, a wicked man until he finally in later life repented, but he couldn't overturn the wrong that had already been done in the kingdom. His father Ammon was also an idolater, a wicked individual. There had been 50 years of spiritual famine in the land. The country was given over totally to idolatry. We've studied passage after passage in the books of the Kings. Now, according to chapter 33, the swirling events that eventually placed this young boy on the throne were incredibly traumatic. I want to look at the gruesome words of verse 22. And we'll sort of pick up the context there. He's talking about Josiah's father here, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And Ammon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Verse 24. Finally, his servants conspired against him. Servants there is probably referring to the officials that were in his cabinet. They conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. You can only imagine that Josiah could hear the screams of the terrified servants as the palace house is now in an uproar, perhaps hearing the wailing of his bereaved mother. Certainly he was awakened if it took place at night by the cry of revenge. Notice the next verse, verse 25. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. That's an interesting insight into probably the fact that the conspirators had someone else in mind. They were trying to perhaps rip the throne away from the dynasty established by the forefathers of Josiah. Maybe he was hustled into safety while this bloodbath occurred. And eventually the people of the land won. Maybe he even witnessed his father's assassination. Now, this 8-year-old boy, third grader, is a king. With a wicked man for a grandfather and a wicked idolater for a father. With 50 years of spiritual famine in the land. With the beginning of his reign marked by assassination and revenge. What kind of hope would you give a third grade king? Not much. Look with me at the startling words of chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father, Amon. No? Manasseh? No. He walked in the ways of his father, David, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Can you imagine, in spite of this horrible history, he's a godly king. Now, the Bible really doesn't make the connection for us, as I immediately asked, how? But I did find it interesting to note that at the same time Josiah began to reign, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum all began their prophetic ministry in Judah. It seems easy to imagine that he was impacted by these godly men. Now you need to understand that verse 2 is a categorical statement. It's sort of a heading at the top of Josiah's biography. Look at it again. And he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right nor to the left. This verse refers to his entire reign, not just what he was like as an 8-year-old. Now in the next few verses, Ezra, who is writing this under inspiration, will articulate for us exactly what it was that made him able to say he was a godly king who turned neither to the left nor to the right. He's going to make points repeatedly through this next paragraph, and I'll have you take your pencil and get it ready, and we'll underline some things. It's as if Ezra wants to make sure, the Spirit of God through him, that we understand this is what an adolescent can do for God. This is what a teenager can do for God if they've answered the questions. Who am I? Who's my authority? Who am I becoming? There are three characteristics illustrated in the life of this young man. Illustration number one, if you're following along in your notes. Josiah had an insatiable hunger. An insatiable spiritual hunger for God. Verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, now I suggest you circle the words, the 8th year. God isn't including that fact just because he wants to provide material for a Bible trivia game. He wants us to know something. So circle the 8th year. While he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. Now you could write in the margin of your Bibles, right by that verse, the words, 16 years old. When he was 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father David. Now, if he began his reign and he was 8 years old, then in the 8th year of his reign, he would be 16. That means he'd just have gotten his chariot license. Now, there's turmoil in the palace. There's a mother biting her nails, probably, but just thinks she won't have to take him any more to sword fighting lessons or all that stuff. He can drive himself. When a young person turns 16, most people immediately kind of think, oh no. What are we going to do? It's as if people think, well, let's just hold your breath and maybe they'll get through it and we'll pray for the least amount of damage. Why do people think that way? Maybe it's because of what's happening in our society. Let me read to you from the Children's Defense Fund, 1990. Every day in the United States,
2,795 teenage girls get pregnant. That's 1 million plus a year. Every day, 1,106 teenage girls have abortions. Every day in America, 1,629 teenagers are placed in adult jails. Every day, 623 teenagers contract syphilis. Every day in America, 211 teenagers are arrested for drug possession. Every day, 437 teenagers are arrested for drunken driving. By the way, drunken driving is the number one cause of death in America among teenagers. Murder is number two. Suicide, number three. Every day, 1,512 teenagers drop out of school. Every day, 2,989 teenagers watch their parents get a divorce. Maybe that's why we hold our breath. You say, in our society, teenagers don't have a chance. They're surrounded by wickedness. Pleasure is a grasp away. They now have the means to go where they want. They're developing their wings. They can't be put in a corner or in a playpen. They can't be watched. They're on their own. Here's a 16-year-old who at that juncture in his life, the Bible reads in verse 2, he began to seek the Lord, the God of his father David. The Hebrew verb for seek means to diligently, carefully pursue. And how old was he? He was 16. Now the Hebrew verb to seek in the book of Chronicles, I'm told, most often refers to an individual who is seeking God in every situation of life, in every circumstance of life. He is looking for God. Let me have you do a little exercise here. I want you to look around the auditorium. I want you to look around the room and look for the color blue. Go ahead. Don't look at me. I'm not wearing any. You look around. Stare at the people next to you. Everybody's trying to be discreet here. I'll make it easy. Everybody in here who's wearing blue, stand. We are surrounded with blue. You handsome people can be seated. Now, if I were to ask you in the lobby after church, not having done this little assignment, did you see all the blue in the auditorium? You'd say, what? I didn't see any. Because you weren't looking for it. Once you started looking for it, you now see it everywhere. In fact, now even as I look across the auditorium, I'm confronted with blue. In every situation of life, the problem with Christians, somebody might come along and say, boy, did you see God in that? What? See God? I didn't notice him. You know why? We weren't looking for him. The Bible tells us that this 16-year-old decided to look for God in every pressure of his new reign, in every circumstance of his life. He began this insatiable appetite for the recognition of his Almighty God in everything that confronted his life. And I guarantee you, he saw him in those circumstances of life. Well, illustration number two, Josiah had an uncompromising spiritual courage. Look at the next verse. Verse 3, the middle part. And in the 12th year of his reign, you need to circle that now, there's another one. And write in the margin of your Bible, 20 years of age. In the 12th year of his reign, that is when he's 20 years of age, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. And they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who'd sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. You need to understand this is headline news. Josiah is now a junior in college, and he's turning the world on its ear. He destroys the idol industry of his kingdom. which means he destroyed the livelihood of thousands of people and the system as they knew it. Do you think he was well-liked? No, they hated him. That's why I think the conspirators had someone else in mind. You get the idea that Josiah was courageous just by the choice of words. Let's go through it. Look at verse 3. He began to purge. Verse 4, they tore down the altars in his presence. I got to be there, he said. I want to see it. The incense altars, he chopped them down. The molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who'd sacrificed them. Then he burned the bones of the priests. He said, let's dig up those priests. I want their bones. We're going to desecrate their graves. Why? Because they desecrated the glory of God. This is about the time when most figure out where they're going to, you know, what major they're going to have in college. And he's bringing about an incredible reformation in the land. How do you get this kind of courage to run counter to your culture? How do you take the heat of criticism and ridicule? I'll tell you how. You answer the question, who am I? You answer the question, what is my authority? You answer the question, who am I trying to please and be like? Every time you say no to evil and yes to Jesus Christ, we become more like the one whose life we are to mirror, whose attitudes we are to inculcate in our own being. You become like Josiah. One more illustration. Josiah had unshakable spiritual conviction. Look at verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, you need to circle that. Ezra is sort of giving us a chronological biography here. In the 18th year of his reign, he's 26 years old now, you could write in the margin. When he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. This is great. We don't have time to get into it this morning. We'll do it next time. But I do want to tell you, it wasn't enough for him to tear down. It isn't enough in the New Testament era to put off the old man. You need to put on the new man. If you come to Christ and you say, I'm going to stop doing this and this and this and this, and do not replace it with this and this and this and this, you'll shiver in the cold. We have put away idolatry. We have broken down the altars, but now we need to replace it with God's system. We need to rebuild this temple that's been desecrated over time. It's been ignored. I can just see the shrubs and the small trees working their way through the foundation. It's an old house. Josiah says, let's rebuild it, this temple. And we'll take a closer look at what happens. But before we finish this morning, let me give you two thoughts of application that we can pull from the life of this young king who began at 8 years of age to reign. Number one, the potential for a young person to impact his generation is possible. Don't underestimate them. From the time Josiah was 8 years of age to the time he was 26 years old, Josiah stood for God. This is a message to every teenager here, every young person here, every college student. You're not too young to live for God. Maybe you've sort of hidden behind the excuse, well, you know, my dad didn't live for the Lord, so why should I? Or I'm just doing like my dad and mom did. That's not so bad. I didn't have the heritage others might have had. I didn't have the training. I wasn't reared in a loving environment. Well, take a hard look at Josiah, who came from this horrible heritage, who was thrust into an incredible position of responsibility by political intrigue and assassination and execution. And he said, I know who I am, and I know who I'm going to listen to, and I know what I want to become. This is a message, by the way, to every parent. Don't set your sights too low for your kids. You might have a Josiah in your house who will bring about reformation to this land. They're capable of impacting their generation for the cause of Jesus Christ. Sit down with your 8-year-old and your 18-year-old and your 28 and as a 38, 39-year-old. I love sitting with my father and I have him. And he just automatically rehearses to me, you know, Stephen, the best thing you could ever do with your life, it's like he forgets I'm a pastor, you know, is live for the Lord. I say, yes, Dad, you're right. I'll try. I love it. Because if all you're ever telling them is, look, you need a good job when you grow up and have some good manners and be civilized and we hope you live nearby, you're in God's way. Don't underestimate the power of God in the life of your child. Second, the opportunity to develop spiritual convictions at a young age is a biblical fact, so encourage them. You know, one of the best ways to encourage them to answer these three questions is for every mom and dad here to have answered those three questions. Do you know who you are? Your identity, is it in Jesus Christ? Is the authority for how you live the Word of God? Are you conforming to the next door neighbors or to Madison Avenue or to the image of Jesus Christ? I want to read you some inside information, and I know we're going to go a couple minutes late, but I want to read you this. This comes from a book that is from a secularist. It is from the Madison Avenue Mentality. It is a book by William Myers called The Image Makers, and it talks about Madison Avenue's most widely used categorization of people. They put people into basic categories and then determine their advertising, television, newspaper, magazine, whatever, to target these categories of people. I don't have time for all of them, but let me give you a few of them. Here's one of the categories, the socially conscious achiever. Madison Avenue says these are people who care more about inner peace and environmental safety than about success. They are looking for personal, not necessarily professional, fulfillment. They will try anything from Zen to acupuncture. They are Madison Avenue's toughest challenge. And why is that? Because they don't know what fulfillment looks like, but they're pretty sure it's not the status quo. And so they're off on these tangents, and they're hard to advertise to. 20% of the population in America, they say, are the socially conscious achievers. Second, the emulators. Listen carefully to these words that they created. They are not set in their ways. They are an impressionable group of young people in desperate search of an identity and place in the adult working world. They will do almost anything to fit in. They lack self-confidence and are discouraged about their financial prospects. They are into hedonism, that is self-satisfaction, instant gratification, I want it now. And they're into finding solutions, notice this, to their post-adolescent dilemmas. 15% of America's population. Can you imagine? Millions of young people are entering the adult world and they're still seeking an answer to the identity question. Who am I? One more. The emulator achiever. These are America's materialists. They have it made for the most part, but they're a bit frustrated because they can't reach the very top rung of the ladder, or just under it. Although they are affluent, they are somewhat dissatisfied with not having more. 20% of America's population. Ladies and gentlemen, what that tells us is that Madison Avenue, a secular mindset reaching the world system, has developed a strategy based on the fact that they believe that 55% of America's population do not have the answer to the question, who am I, who is my authority, and what am I trying to become? And guess what they'll do? They're trying to fill in the blanks. Be like this. Get this. Go there. Say this. The pressure is on. One of the most amazing statements about peer pressure I ever heard came from the lips of a Christian teenager who's in the process of being interviewed on Focus on the Family a couple of years ago. I'll never forget listening to it. He was a high schooler who was creating a reformation in his high school, starting Bible studies and prayer meetings, he and some other Christian teenagers. He was being interviewed about what was happening, and I can't remember which host it was who asked the question, but they finally got to that typical question that you'd think you'd ask the 16-year-old. And they asked him, well, how do you handle the peer pressure on your campus? And he shot back politely with his answer, sir, on my campus, I am the peer pressure. Isn't that good? Wow. If you could go to your job tomorrow and say, I want all of you to know, I'm the peer pressure. I'd whisper it. I wouldn't announce it. You know, send a memo. You go back to your college campus with the attitude, I am in Christ, the Christian. I listen to the authority of God's Word, and I am going to become like Him by His grace, and I'm here, and I am your peer pressure. I am the influencer, not the influence. By His grace, we, like Josiah, children and adults, can impact our wandering generation to the only truth, the only way, the only life worth living.